There's a metaphor that's used throughout the New Testament to describe God's people, to describe His church. Sometimes it's referred to as a building, or more specifically, a holy temple, or a dwelling place of God, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God calls it specifically God's building, and later on says that we are a temple of God. He'll use similar terminology in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as well, suggesting that we as God's people are His holy temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it likens God's church to a spiritual house that's being built for a holy priesthood in order to offer up spiritual sacrifice to God. And of course, in God's building, Christ is described as the chief cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. The latter part saying that Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And the idea of a cornerstone in construction is that it is a stone that was set at the corner of the building that had perfect or near perfect symmetry, off of which every other line and dimension and angle was drawn from that cornerstone. That's how they used to build the buildings. And that is what Christ is for us. Of course, He's also described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 as the foundation of the church. And it is true that sometimes the apostles and prophets who came before the apostles are also described as the foundation upon which Christ's church is built. But really, when you think about it, it's not the apostles or the prophets themselves, but rather the message, the teaching that they relayed. Specifically, the teachings about Christ. So, for example, if you're still there in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 20, he says that we, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And when you think about that idea of the teachings of Christ, or the teachings concerning Christ, as being the foundational principles upon which His church is built, that makes me think about towards the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Remember, He has that comparison there where He talks about a wise builder and a foolish builder. Right? The foolish builder built his house on the sand, and when the storms came and when the wind blew, splat went the house because it had no foundation. Versus the wise man who built his house on the solid rock. And so when the wind came and the storms came and the rain came, it stood firm because it was founded on the solid rock. And Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, I think it is, that wise man is what those who hear His word and obey them. That person is like the wise man who builds his house on the solid rock foundation. Because Christ's teachings, His words, are that solid rock, the foundation upon which we can build our lives. And so it makes sense then that His church, that's made up of people who are building their lives on the foundation of Christ, that His church is also built on that same foundation. His teachings about who He is and what He has accomplished. And when we think about God's building, we as individual disciples, we are the building blocks of that building. We are, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we are these living stones. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it says, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." That's speaking about Christ, the cornerstone. He was rejected by men, but He's precious in the sight of God. Peter says, "You also, those who believe in Christ, are coming as living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." We are being added to God's house. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. But the interesting thing about these stones, these building blocks that make up God's building, is that not all stones are created equal. That is, not all stones are made of the same kind of stuff. You think about that from a physical standpoint. There's different kinds of stones, different kinds of rocks. Some of them are hard. Some of them are dense. Some of them are very strong. Some of them are brittle. Some of them are soft. Some of them don't stand up very good to wear and tear. And that's the same thing about these living stones being built into God's dwelling place. We're not all identical in our makeup or our composition or our structure or our density sometimes. Some of us are more dense than others. But we're not identical in our durability or our strength or our quality either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, using this same metaphor to describe the church, specifically the church in Corinth, makes the observation that many different kinds of stones or building blocks are added to God's temple. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take just a few minutes and kind of walk through this text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, specifically verses 10 through 13, and see what we can't, if we can't understand this text, and then see what kind of application we might can make to our lives today. Start with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. I think I'm going to read verses 10 through 17, and then we'll come back and make some comments on these verses. Start with me in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Here in verse 10, Paul indicates that he had the opportunity and the ability to be one of the first preachers to travel to the city of Corinth and to begin the work of the Lord there. And that's why he describes himself as a wise master builder who laid a foundation. And of course, that foundation that he laid was the message of Christ. If you turn back to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul observes that when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when Paul came to Corinth, that was the core of the message that he preached, Jesus Christ, and that he was crucified for your sins. He said, that's the foundation that I laid. And of course, he indicates that others have come after him, and they are building upon that foundation, which is Christ. Now, we know some characters who might have been there. Apollos, for example, we know Apollos came to Corinth after Paul originally started the church there in Corinth. After Paul laid the foundation, earlier, using a farming analogy, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. Right? So Apollos came after him and was continuing to grow the church there by adding disciples to it, by leading them to the foundation, which is Christ. and converting them to the Lord. There may have been others who had also come and preached the gospel there at Corinth. That doesn't really matter. The thing that I want to emphasize here is that none of these others who came after Paul were coming to undo what Paul had done in laying the foundation of Christ. Nor were any of them coming to redo what Paul had already done. The foundation had already been laid. There's no reason to lay the foundation again. Instead, what they came to do was to build upon that foundation of Christ. And to that end, they were all working together to grow the kingdom of God, to grow the church of God. Here in this context, specifically to grow the church of God in Corinth, to lead more people to it. And then we get to verse 12. Where Paul makes the observation, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. Well, what is he talking about here? I think we have to identify what each man's work is in this case. And if I understand this text correctly, Paul is speaking about the work that men who preach the gospel are doing, who are coming and teaching people about Jesus and leading them to have a relationship with Jesus through the message of the gospel. And so I would suggest to you that this work that each man is doing, the things that he's laying on the foundation, which are described here as gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, that it is those whom he teaches the gospel to who are converted to the Lord. They are then added as living stones to the building of God. And so the material that's being built upon the foundation, whether it's the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, are those whom the gospel preacher helps to convert to the Lord, who are then added to his church, added to God's building. But notice here in this text that not all of the building blocks are of the same quality and caliber. Some who obey the gospel are going to be stronger in their faith, whereas others who obey the gospel, they're going to be weaker. That's just the reality of it. Not everyone's faith is as strong as everyone else's faith. Not everyone is always equally committed as every other disciple. We all vary in those areas, one from another. Some of these materials, and I think some of the disciples who are added to the church will endure until the end, while others will unfortunately fall away from the Lord. But keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians, but turn back to Matthew chapter 13. And understand that I'm not trying to be critical of anyone. I'm just stating a fact. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the sower who went out to sow. And he throws that seed somewhat indiscriminately, and it falls on various different surfaces. And on three of the four surfaces, the seed penetrates the ground and springs up. The only one that it doesn't penetrate and bear any fruit or grow at all is the wayside, because the devil comes and snatches it away. And Jesus makes it clear when he's interpreting this parable that the different types of soil represent the different hearts of man. And I've made this observation in the past, but I'll make it again, that whether we're talking about the thorny soil, the rocky soil, or the good soil, the reality is that all three of those kinds of hearts received the word, and it began to grow in them. They obeyed the gospel. But we know the thorny soil, the weeds grow up with it, which are the worries of the world, the cares for other things, the pursuits of other things. And they get in there and they choke out the word and cause it not to bear any fruit. We know the good soil, there's nothing obstructing the growth of the word, and so it bears fruit. But even those bear different degrees, right? Some 60, some 70, some 100-fold. But then there's that rocky soil, where, remember, the seed penetrates, it begins to grow. They receive the word joyfully, but then in times of temptation or tribulation, just like that sun comes out and scorches that new plant that has no firm root in itself, it fades away. It falls away. Jesus recognized that not everyone who received the gospel was going to be the kind of heart that was going to be a lasting heart. In fact, I think about what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, in latter times, the Spirit explicitly says, people will fall away. So anybody who has this rosy idea that everybody who obeys the gospel is going to remain true to the Lord until the end is denying what Scripture says. It is inevitable that there are going to be some who will fall away that aren't going to endure until the end. And I think that that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says that these different kind of blocks are being added to the building of God. Some are gold, some are silver, some are precious stone, but some are wood, hay, and straw. Well, just from a physical standpoint, we can say, given exposure to normal weathering, stone and gold and silver are going to hold up better than wood, hay, and straw. But as we're going to see here, they're going to be subjected to a greater test than just regular weathering. They're going to be exposed to the test of fire. And I think, though, what could explain the difference in the quality of all these different blocks that Paul talks about here? Because I do find it interesting that he says each man who builds on the foundation has to be careful how he builds. So I want you to understand, as a gospel preacher, I take it very, I take personal responsibility, I guess, for how well I do in teaching the gospel to people. Because I recognize the fact that some people may take what I say and take that as the gospel truth without verifying necessarily for themselves whether or not that is right. I may be wrong in something that I teach. And if I am, that could bear consequences not only on myself, but also upon those whom I teach. And so there could be a hint in here to the idea that sometimes the quality of the material is directly impacted by the quality of the teaching that is being done. But again, remember the parable of the sower with the different hearts. The quality of the material is not solely based on the quality of the teaching that is received. In fact, in some places, people can have a stronger faith even though they have very poor teaching because they're doing their work growing for themselves and getting into God's Word and studying it and trying to be what they ought to be. And then we have other areas where we have great teaching, but it's falling upon deaf ears. People who wish to have their ears tickled and don't want to tolerate sound doctrine anymore, as Paul warns Timothy about. So the teaching can have an impact on it, but I want you to understand, it's not the teaching alone that determines the quality of the material. Fundamentally and primarily, the quality of the material has to do with the kind of heart that we have as individuals. And notice that ultimately the quality of the material is going to have an effect on the structure that is built out of it. And we can recognize this easy from a physical standpoint, right? When you use inferior building materials to build something, like maybe a 2x4 as a header instead of a 2x6 or a 2x8, and you use a couple little 16-penny nails to hold it on rather than some lag screws or setting on a wall, we see what happens when you use inferior material that can't hold up under the strain of a 195-pound guy. It collapses. It doesn't hold up. Well, guys, if we can recognize that if you use cheap material to build a house, we ought to also be able to recognize that if we use inferior material in this house that is God's dwelling place, that's also going to have an effect on the quality of that building. The difference between God's house and a house that you and I might build is that, you know, a building inspector may let some things slide when we're building our house. We may not have quite been up to snuff on what we needed to be, but it's okay. He'll let it go. The difference is God won't tolerate that. God's temple, His dwelling place, will be holy. I think about what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We could go and look at this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Where again, Paul is likening the church to the temple of God. And in verse 14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I'll dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people.' Therefore, because God has said, 'I will dwell in them, they will be my temple,' therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7 and verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." God's expectation of His people is that they will be holy, that they will be that superior building material. Now, there's a sense in which we can't make ourselves fit to be that perfect building material on our own. We need God's help. And He will make us that if we will surrender ourselves totally to Him. If we have the heart that's like the good soil, that will receive the word and not let anything prevent that from growing and bearing fruit in our lives. But any material in the building of God that is not of lasting quality, I want you to understand that ultimately it will be removed from God's building. Because God's building will be holy. And that, I think, is what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he says that each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And we think, well, when is each man's work going to become evident? When will it be revealed what the different building blocks are actually made of? Well, again, thinking in the physical analogy here, if we build a building and it's got some blocks that are gold, some that are silver, some that are precious stone, and then you've got some that are made out of wood or some that are just hay and straw. But if that building catches on fire, it's going to become pretty evident pretty quick what each of those different blocks are made of. Because pretty soon we're going to start seeing some holes here and there where the hay and the straw has burnt up and disintegrated. And even that wood can't last through an intense heat. Pretty soon all that will be left is the stone. That of lasting quality. Well, when is this fire that Paul is talking about here going to come and reveal in God's building what we as the building blocks are made of? Well, I think here in this text, he primarily has in mind the idea of the final judgment. I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says that that day, the day of judgment itself, will be revealed with fire. And so, even if you can squeak by through this life and be in the building of God, if you're not of the lasting quality, you're not going to make it past that final test, judgment. But I would suggest to you that this fire may not be limited only to the final judgment. I think it could also have reference to the trials or the fires that we as disciples are confronted with and need to endure in this life. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Here, our trials are described as fires. And these trials, Peter tells us, test us, just as fire tests gold. And I think there are two processes that gold, or other precious metals for that matter, go through, to which this statement may have a reference. The first process is what we would call refining. Right? And that's when they go and they mine the rough ore out of the ground. And they know it's got some valuable metal in there. Let's just say gold for purposes of our illustration. There's gold in there, but it's also mixed with a bunch of rock and dirt and all other sorts of contaminants. And so what do? To refine that, to get the gold extracted out of it, to purify it, they take and they put it in a big metal, iron, cast iron pot. They add some flux to it, and then they heat it up. They put it in a furnace. And when temperature reaches an adequate level, it will melt all of that ore, the good and the bad, and that flux will combine with the waste, the things that are non-precious metal, and it will cause that to float to the top. They call that slag, and then that's drawn off, and what's left there in the bottom is a purified, refined precious metal, gold. But there's another process that gold undergoes, and that's called the assay process, metal assaying. And the purpose of that, whereas the purpose of refining is to purify a sample, metal assaying, the purpose is not to purify, but to identify the percentage of a sample, how much of that sample is actually pure gold. You know, we need to know now that we've refined this, how pure is that gold? Is it 80% pure? Is it 90% pure? They have to assay it. And it's kind of a technical process, so I'm just going to read this quote here, rather than try to paraphrase. But the method known as fire assay is the oldest known method of assaying gold and continues to be one of the most accurate. When gold is melted, a sample of gold is taken either by drilling through the poured bar or by capillary tube sampling while the gold is in a molten state. The sample is weighed very precisely and the amount recorded. The sample is wrapped in assay lead foil along with a quantity of pure silver. This wrapped ball is placed in the furnace in couple, a special kind of disposable crucible. All of the non-precious metals are absorbed by the hot couple. The precious metal forms a button within the couple. The couple is then removed from the furnace, and the button is brushed to remove any remaining bits of the couple. It is hammered flat, rolled thin, and then heated in a porcelain crucible containing a weak nitric acid solution. The acid removes the silver, which is poured off, and the silver recovered from the solution. The gold is then rinsed in distilled water to remove any residual acid, and then dried. The sample is now 99.999% pure gold. The sample is then weighed again. The original weight of the impure sample is then divided into the now pure sample, and the result is what they call the assay. So refining is a process we do to purify a sample. Assay is the process we use to test the quality of the sample. Now, we oftentimes think of our trials as something that will increase or build our faith. Have you not heard me call trials faith-building exercises before? And there is a sense in which it's true that our faith will grow if we maintain a proper attitude during our trials, right? That's what James says in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But that's really more comparable to the refining process of gold, in which the impurities are removed and the quality of the sample is increased. But notice here in our text in 1 Peter that Peter doesn't say that our faith will be refined by the fire of our trials. He says that it will be tested by the fire of our trials. That is, these trials or fires will test our faith to reveal what our faith is found to be. To see what is your faith made of. It will identify the quality of what your faith looks like. How strong is it? How pure is it? How enduring is your faith? And I think this is more along the lines of the assaying process that I just talked about. And I think that is more likely Peter's point here in this text. You want to know what kind of a faith you have? You're going to need to experience some trials so that you can see what your faith looks like in reality. And you know, something that I've noticed when observing folks, even Christians going through various trials, is that not everyone who goes through a trial grows as a result of the process. Not everyone who goes through a trial comes out on the other end better off than they were going in, at least from our perspective. In fact, some people, far too many people, I'm afraid, who go through trials don't fare very well in their trials. For many, it quickly becomes evident that they either have no faith or that their faith is not that strong. That they're not really committed to the Lord. And so the trial proves to be too difficult for them to do things the Lord's way. They're like that rocky soil who has no firm root. And so when difficulties come, and maybe the difficulty is simply, God says, do it this way, but I would prefer to do it this way. If my faith and commitment is not strong enough to say, even though I'd rather do it this way, I'm going to do it God's way. God's way doesn't even make sense to me, but I'm still going to do it God's way. That sometimes is too difficult of a decision for some people to make. Their faith isn't strong enough to do what God says anyway. And so what do? They give up. They say, that's too hard. I'm not going to do it. I'm not willing to make the sacrifice that God is calling upon me to make. And so their faith has been assayed, and it is not found to result in praise and glory and honor. And it does not ultimately obtain them salvation, as what Peter is hoping will happen for his brethren that he's writing to here in 1 Peter. And so far from being gold, silver, or precious stone, they are found to be wood, hay, and straw that doesn't endure the fire. Guys, these trials that we are going through right now are going to tell us what kind of building blocks we are. I hope and pray that we are all learning a lot about ourselves. Whether or not we are gold, silver, precious stone, or if we are wood, hay, or straw. I hope we're learning about ourselves whether or not we're going to endure the final judgment of fire. Because I'll tell you this, these smaller fires and tests that we go through in this life, we may go through them and realize on the other side, wow, I'm not as strong as I want to be. I'm not as strong as I should be. I resemble more wood rather than precious stone. The good news is that if you will recognize that, you can go through a refining process and your faith can grow. And you can make a determination. I may have stumbled in the past when faced with that test, but next time I'll be ready. Next time I won't fail. I'm not saying that anybody has failed here. Let's make that clear. What I'm saying is that these are truly, incredibly difficult times that we are going through. And I think all of us across the board have been grappling with what do we do? How do we respond? What is the right thing? I'm not saying that I have all the right answers and that others are wrong. But what I'm saying is that we better learn from this experience. Because if we don't, if we go through this trial and we don't learn anything valuable from it, in ways in which we can improve in our walk and in our commitment to God, it will have been wasted on us. And we will stand one day before the final fire, the final judgment, and there won't be any second chances that time. God will tell you what you're made of. There won't be any arguing with Him, but there won't be any do-overs either. So the question that I would ask each of us to consider carefully this morning is to ask yourself, what am I made of?